Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer tonight, and we'll go ahead and get back into our questions. Again, if you've got questions that you kind of want to get some answers for, we do have that box in the back. There's some note cards to write on there. Go ahead and put that back in. I did have a young man contact me that's been listening online, and he was just really enjoying the Sunday evening sessions, and I invited him. I said, hey, you can submit one over text if you want. And you go, I might do that. So if you don't get an opportunity to do that, yes, the text line is open, if you will. And you can send it that way. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We'll get started tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time that we've had. And Lord, I just thank you for the great day, the beautiful weather that we've been able to enjoy, and just the fellowship together as saints. And I just pray that tonight, as we continue looking at this subject matter of what happens to those that have rejected you, that, Lord, you just give us a clear understanding from your scripture. Lord, I just pray that as we look at these things, we'll understand the context of what is said, and that, Lord, we'd understand that that punishment that awaits is one that definitely we do not want anybody to go to. And Lord, it's very clear from your word that neither do you. And I just pray that we would use this to just solidify the fact that we need to be witnesses and testify of you, that those that are lost would come to you for salvation. I thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this evening. And these things I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I get started, I would be remiss to not say that I need to make a small correction to what I said earlier today about wandering around in Costco. While I made it seem like my wife was the one that typically wanders off yesterday, she reminded me when we got home, she reminded me that I wandered off. She was pushing the cart, and I saw these, these big, stuffed little Yeti things on a, the shelf in the Christmas aisle. And I got enamored with those things. And I'm like, oh, those are cool. And I walk over and I'm squeezing them. And, they're, soft little things. And then she turns around and she's like, where is he? He's gone. I do it too. So, yeah, and generally, if it's in another store, something like a Walmart or something like that, you can find me hanging around in the Lego aisle or something. So, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles over to the book of Revelation. We're going to continue talking about what we were discussing last week about the question about eternal conscious torment or annihilation as the final fate for the unbeliever. And we find there are a lot of scriptures, and what the Lord talks about is that there is very distinctly a punishment that awaits those that have rejected him. Now, we've talked a little bit about some of the arguments behind it. When you start talking about annihilation and what goes on with that, there is an emotional component to the argument. There is those that bring in the heresy of the argument, talking about that God's only going to do it for a limited time. It's a limited torment, and then he's going to save those out of there. Again, we don't see that in scripture. That's not something that we see that the Lord has talked about. And then there's also the argument with the emotional side, as I was saying, that talks about, well, that's just unfair and that's unjust. And I want us to kind of understand, as we kind of look at these things here, to keep in mind that emotional argument is one that is from a human perspective. And when we look at it from Scripture, it is very clear who God is. And those that reject God, those that reject Christ, that is a really serious thing. That is not something to be taken lightly. This isn't like somebody stealing, something out of a cookie jar. This isn't something where it's, a minor punishment that, we need to have mercy on them and things of that nature. These are people that have fully rejected who God is and what he has done. And of course, the emotional argument then brings in, well, what about the people that I've never heard? Well, the Bible also takes care of that too. Especially in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. It's evident in what we see, and it is very clear that it is written in our hearts, as God talks about, so that they, as it says in Scripture, are without excuse. So when we begin to understand that context, we realize that God takes it pretty seriously when he is rejected by man, his creation. And he is not going to allow that in his kingdom. It's just not going to happen. And we're going to see verses regarding that. But in Revelation 20, again, to get back to some of the context of what we're looking at here, and we realize, as he's talking about in Revelation 20, this is talking about the thousand-year millennial reign, and it doesn't go into great detail about what that is, because that's covered in other books of the Bible. But obviously, we see, you know, here he's talking about those that have received the mark on their forehead. They perish along with the beast himself and the false prophet and the devil. And we've seen other passages that mention that over in Revelation chapter 14. But as we see here in this this passage in verse 9, it says, "And they went up upon the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, out of heaven and devoured them." Now, the reason I want to focus on this just for a moment is because we're going to talk about destruction. These guys were burned up. They're gone. But they were gone physically. These are armies that physically compassed about Jerusalem. These are armies that the devil has deceived, that they have come and they're specifically trying to destroy what God has set up, his kingdom. And I want you to understand this just for a moment. When we think about that, that just would absolutely blow our mind when we focus on the fact that here are a bunch of people that have lived a thousand-year millennial reign with Jesus Christ. I mean, we get excited when we've got 4 years of good, you know, presidency. I mean, we're like, you know, we're busting out the streamers and like, yeah, we want to elect them for, you know, another whatever, how many ever years, and so on and so forth. And people get excited about something like that. Talk about a thousand years of a totally different lifestyle. I mean, we're talking about there are no food shortages. There are no wars. Crime is dealt with immediately. I mean, all of these things that people and politicians are always talking about, they're easily handled by Jesus Christ. Those he has ruling and reigning with him, I mean, it is very clear that the earth is going to be very, very different. Curse being lifted. I mean, there's just so many things that we realize about the prosperity that's going to exist physically on the earth at that time. And could you imagine living for a thousand years and all of a sudden you're like, yeah, we need to get this guy out of here. It kind of just takes that emotional argument and just, you know, gets it out of the way. Because what it's showing is exactly what Romans 1 shows. They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Why? Because it convicts them of sin. It convicts them of the need for a Savior. It convicts them that they are not enough. That only God is sufficient. And when we see this passage, I mean, it's very clear that God is destroying them in a physical sense. And we find in verse 10 where it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then he goes through in verse 11 and it says, "And saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Well, what is it? What's going on here? They're trying to hide. In verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works." Now, they were judged according to their works, but they weren't saved by their works. Big difference. Big difference. And what does it say here in verse 14 here? It says, "And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And those, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life," that's the Lamb's book of life, "was cast into the lake of fire." Which again, it clearly outlines that that's where they will be forever, as it says here specifically, tormented day and night forever and ever. So when we start thinking about that for a moment, we begin to realize that this is something that is very much an eternal torment. And it is very much conscious in nature. Again, there's the question, and it's actually the wrong question. You know, you can ask right questions, you can ask wrong questions. And, people will say, well, there's no such thing as a wrong question. No, yeah, there is. There is. And, kind of the wrong question that people would ask is one that is from an uneducated perspective, and if you will, an ignorant perspective of the Word of God, and that is, how can you believe in a God who would condemn people to suffer the torments of hell eternally? No. The question needs to be, is how can you believe in a God who wouldn't? Now, take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I mean... This is where people that have that argument don't really understand what they're saying. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, the verse which I frequently go to and quote, and it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, John 3:16, when it says whosoever, it includes everybody. And he died for the sins of the world, according to the Gospel of John. When we begin to realize that God sacrificing himself in such a way to say, oh, I'm going to reject that, and then, in 1,000 years or how many ever years, I'm going to get busted out of prison, negates what he did on the cross. That's not appropriate. That's not something that is found in Scripture. So when we start thinking about this, why would we believe in a God who could condemn people to hell? Because of how holy God is. I mean, we just think about it for a moment, the fact that he doesn't want sin. He's never wanted sin. Man made a conscious choice to get sin. We continue to bring sin into our lives. And God dies on a cross for our salvation so that we can be saved from sins, so that we can be saved exactly from what we read over there in Revelation. Man, that's a horrible thing to say to God. I mean, somebody goes out of their way and they do something for you that is a great gift that came at great expense for you, and then you just go, pseh. That would be a horrible thing. Somebody knows that, you're maybe to put it in the perspective of a physical thing, in a tight financial position, and they come and they say, well, you know what, I'm going to pay all your debt. And some of you are like, who's that person? I need to talk to them. I'm gonna pay off your house. I'm gonna pay off your cars. I'm gonna pay off whatever it is that you owe. I'm gonna take care of it. And then I'm gonna give you above and beyond that. I'm gonna give you abundantly thereafter. And you're never gonna want for anything. I mean, most of us would go, okay, where do I sign? Who are you? And thank you so much for this. And we would be very grateful for that, right? But when somebody says Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, they go, I don't know. Now, look, I know that's a pale comparison between the two. I mean, one's just simply financial issues and the other one is eternal life. But, I mean, we often will be more receptive to something that is a physical something that's been supplied physically than what God has provided for us spiritually. And the way the world looks at it is, I don't need God. I don't need him. And when we think about what he's saying in these passages, it becomes very clear that God is trying to show us that, yeah, he is a just and merciful God. He gives people chance after chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. And I could continue to go on for the next hour saying that. I mean, if you just think about it for just a moment, how many opportunities have you had Just think about the mercy of the Lord for a little bit. Think about the long suffering of the Lord for a little bit. I mean, how long did he suffer with the nation of Israel? And he still loves them and still going to take care of them. I mean, the Bible says he written, a bill of divorcement because it just got so bad. But at some point in time, here he is, he's taking them back up again. And it's just like, wow. I mean, we're often not that forgiving. So when Jesus Christ, answers Peter's question, how many times do I have to forgive? It becomes very evident that God is not keeping track of those things. Now, there is a limit to it, though. God will say, I'm sorry, you're done. Because these people, he's not going to continue to give them opportunity after opportunity after death. His grace ends there. That's it. There's no opportunity to trust Christ when you're in hell. And the rich man's over there pleading with Abraham to do something, and Abraham's like, no, that's not going to happen. It's not going to work. So as we talk about this a little bit more, talking a bit about that unjust punishment, talking about what the Lord is talking in regards to the eternal conscious torment, there are multiple verses. And a lot of them happen to be over there in the book of Matthew. And he makes it very clear that during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the lake of fire is a very visible thing. Now, again, I want you to think about that just for a moment. If the lake of fire is a very visible thing, and people are aware of it, and they know what's going on in there, and they know that people are in there in flame and in torment, where he's talking about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and you've got everything from, Matthew chapter 25 to Matthew chapter 8 to Matthew chapter 13 to Matthew chapter 22 and 24 and Luke chapter 13, and it just continues to go on and on and on, talking about that, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth and what is happening with that. We take that into perspective and realize that God's talking about his kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew, the physical reign of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, there's going to be people that are going to be outside that kingdom. They can't get in. And that's where they go. Now, again, I want you to think about this just for a moment. There's going to be people that are going to be there for 1,000 years living under the prosperity and peace of Jesus Christ. Fully understanding there's a lake of fire. And they're still going to make the conscious choice to be deceived by the devil and allow that to happen and want to remove Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, the emotional argument goes out on that one for me. It's just like, I'm sorry. What about God? Here he is, holy and righteous, and he's died on the cross for our sins, and you're just going to reject it. And say God's being unfair. It's not a good argument. So it's why a lot of people don't try to necessarily do that understand what Scripture says. And generally, when you find somebody that says something like that, they do not understand that concept. They do not understand what's going on. As a side note, I just want to show you something. If you go over to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1... This is something I always like to kind of point out with people. There's different areas that people go to when they die. You're like, what do you mean by that? There's hell, right? We saw there's something over there with the sea, and we're not going to get into the doctrinal issues with that in a moment. But then there's the lake of fire and things like that. Well, there's an interesting little note here in this passage in Acts chapter 1. Take a look at what it says in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 25 as they're, thinking about replacing Judas's position. And they obviously bring in Matthias, and he's the one that winds up being in that position. And it says in verse 25 that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. I want you to look at that last phrase and just think about that for a moment. That he might go to his own place. What does that mean? I have no idea, but I'm scared of it. What place is that? I don't know. You betrayed Jesus Christ. You're called the son of perdition. There's some serious there's some pretty serious things going on with that. Where is he spending eternity? Well, it's not in heaven. And his life just ended brutally. I mean, suicide. And then that whole thing with the tree. I'm not even going to go into detail with that. But yeah, I mean, that's pretty rough. But I want you to understand this. He made his own decision. He made his own choice. And when we begin to think about this for a moment, people are the ones that are going to make that choice about what happens in eternity. Now, when we start talking about this issue of what people refer to as annihilation, which is those are that are going to be that are unbelievers are going to be destroyed so that they no longer exist, that they're wiped out of memory and they're wiped out of everything. That's not what the Bible talks about. Now go over to 2 Thessalonians. Let's take a look at that passage. And this is where we were talking about last week, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. People will often reference as a term, as you know, kind of, if you will, a verse supporting the annihilation theory, that they're going to be destroyed and they're no longer going to exist. And it says in verse 9, it says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power?" And they're like, see, right there. They're wiped out. They're no longer in existence. Okay, well, here's the one thing that I always say. Before you start grabbing hold of one single verse, how about we read the verses around it? And it begins to explain some things. And we go back up here a little bit more into this passage. And again, there's a lot that we can go back to all the way up to verse 3, where he's talking about being thankful. And he's talking about, you know, the persecutions and the tribulations that people are going to endure. Which again, what are they doing? They're showing the righteous judgment of God and going through all these things that they're going to suffer through. But I want you to pick up it with verse 6, "Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." God is the revenge. He will take care of it. The Bible says specifically, he says, vengeance is his. He will repay. God makes it clear. That's not something we steal from him. He'll take care of that. And as we go through this a little bit further in verse 7, it says, "And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." What are they? They're disobedient. I want you to focus on exactly how God phrased that. That obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you ever expect your child to obey you if you never gave a commandment? If you never told them this is what they needed to do? If you never told them what the consequences were? You can't have that expectation. You can't sit there and go, well, I expected you to obey me. Well, what commandment did you give? Well, it was assumed. No, don't play that game. No, you be very specific and you be very clear. God is very specific and very clear. And he says, these are people that chose not to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are people that refuse to call upon the name of the Lord. These are people that refuse to believe. These are people that refused salvation. They were disobedient. When you do not obey, you are disobedient. And he makes it very clear in this passage that these are exactly these type of people. And as he says here, there's going to be some flaming vengeance. There's flaming vengeance. We think about the lake of fire. We think about all those things that are going on. But here he is kind of talking about some of the return of Christ. And I want us to understand this, that when Jesus Christ does return, there is going to be the big battle at Armageddon. There is going to be a multiple casualties on the other side, with zero casualties on the side of Christ. I mean, you read some of that passages over there in the book of Joel about the army of God. Whoo! You get a little excited about that. These guys are getting run through with swords and then are looking at it going, really? That all you got? That's an amazing thing to think about. But here's the Lord talking about this vengeance. And what do we see as he's talking about these things? And it says in verse 9, it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power? These are individuals that again are being put into a certain place for a certain reason. Now, when we think about this just for a moment, because they are being disobedient, there are some words in there that make it very clear this is not talking about annihilationism. And one of the big words that we talked about, and we talked a little about, yeah, there is a little bit of a difference between the two, but again, we're not going to sit there and parse those hairs right now, if you will, but it says everlasting. Everlasting is everlasting. Well, when does it stop? Never. Well, how long does it last? Ever. Well, how long's ever? Forever and ever. I mean, the Bible is very broad in that subject, and it makes it very specific that if it's forever and ever, and we're talking about things eternal, and we're talking about things that are everlasting, we're talking about things that are going to go on for forever, for infinity, if you will. And what do we see here? We see that this is because these are individuals that have rejected God. But he is going to destroy them and he is going to punish them. Now here's where the issue comes in when we start talking about death and we start talking about destruction. If you turn over to the book of Romans, let's turn to Romans. In Romans chapter 6, and this is where again people point their fingers at things and they say, well, okay, take a look at this. I mean, this is talking about annihilationism, right? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So is it talking about a physical death? Okay, when you sinned for the first time, did you die? Physically, did you die? Did your body just go? No, that didn't happen. You sinned and things were very different. All of a sudden you start sowing fig leaves. So, we realize that, things are going to change. The relationship with God changes. The relationship with other people change. Now, I would be willing to say that I am more than likely convinced that many of us have sinned more than once since our first sin. Amen? Oh, everybody should say amen on that one, yeah. I know I have. I know that it's still a problem. I know that Paul did because Paul's talking about it in Romans chapter 7. So what do we understand about this? He's talking about a spiritual death and people are like, oh, okay, spiritual death, get it. So total annihilation then. No. We have to change our definition of what death is. We think of death as a final stop. We think of it as the end. Now, while it may be the end of our physical body, it's not the end of us. And over there in the book of Revelation, we just read that he cast a death and hell into the lake of fire, and he called it what? The second death. Meaning that people die twice. And when we think about this for a moment, we have to realize there is such a thing as eternal death. Now, what does that look like? I have no idea. I'm not going to sit there and try to hypothesize what eternal death looks like. I haven't died. I don't intend to until the Lord takes me home. But I don't think that, you know, just the thought of dying over and 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 over again would kind of be horrible, wouldn't it? I mean, you think about those poor guys that got resurrected. There's Lazarus. He's in Abraham's bosom. He's like, oh man, this is great. And then all of a sudden, here comes Abraham saying, sorry, I got to do this to you. You got to go back upstairs. What? Yep. Lord's calling you. Oh, okay. And guess what? Lazarus had to die again. Every single one of those people had to die again that were resurrected, with the exception of Jesus Christ. So now we understand that we are saved unto eternal life, as we've seen in multiple passages. There are those that refuse Christ and refuse Him, and what happens to them? They go through eternal death. And specifically, as we saw over there in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, he says everlasting destruction. Something that is getting destroyed and something that is dying, we often think of it as the end of everything. But with God, it's not. It continues. So we have to, you know, take a look at our definition of what we think death is and realize that's not what I think it is. Now, we need to change our thinking according to God's word, not change God's word according to our thinking. When we start moving things around and we start trying to explain away what God is doing, we take away from His holiness, His majesty, and His sovereignty. And who He is. And when I say sovereignty, I just want to make sure I'm clear. I'm not talking about Calvinism, okay? I'm talking about God is God, and God will always be God, and there will be none greater than God. He is God over all, and He will remain God over all. And yes, He is all-knowing, and He is omniscient, and He is all-powerful. He is all of that, yes. I will 100% testify to all those things. But when somebody comes along and says, well, that's not really what God's going to do. Oh, when we've got, with the notes that I've got here, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. I got like 20 references that show that it is an eternal conscious torment. Now, that's the thing that people don't want to understand, is they don't want to understand that it is conscious. Because, again, they try to say, well, God's going to numb that, right? God's going to take care of that. They're not going to remember. No, they are going to remember those things. Well, how do we know that? Because the rich man remembered things in hell. He remembered his family. He remembered Lazarus. He recognized Lazarus. He recognized Abraham. How did he recognize Abraham? Oh, you mean maybe he got a little bit of knowledge when he died? Oh, yeah. I think he began to realize, I know where that place is, and I know where I am. And I know I'm not over there. I'm here in torment. And that's when he lifted up his eyes, and he was pleading, please go tell my family. Raise up Lazarus to go tell my family. And Abraham says they won't believe even if one raises from the dead. Well, when we looked at that whole issue with resurrections, what did we find? We found 9 people rising from the dead. There's 9 witnesses. Let's just, take Jesus Christ out of the picture just for a moment. There's 8 human witnesses. But the 9th one, being that first fruits, being of a different type of resurrection, he very clearly can give witness and testimony of who he is and what he has done. And they rejected him, even though he was seen by 500 witnesses. 500 witnesses. And the thing that just, sometimes just... gets me a little irked is this idea and this mentality that people try to, again, explain away what God has done and who he is. And when you've got 500 witnesses, I would say, from a legal perspective, that's an open and shut case. Okay, you were charged with this, or you got 500 witnesses, you weren't there? And all of them are testifying right now? And all of them get up there and testify? He wasn't there, 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 he wasn't there. You'd be like, well, I guess he wasn't there. Prosecution? And they're like, we rest. And judge dismisses the charges. It's like, I mean, 500 witnesses, you would say that's pretty well taken care of. But people will argue and say, well, no. The other day I was reading a news article about some Republican representative or senator that was over there in Idaho. And he got really irate with somebody about something. And he said something that was a little off color that people didn't like. And he said it, and then he tried to say that he didn't say it. And while there was no recording of it, two people came forward and said, yeah, that's exactly what he said. So it's like an open shut case. Oh, no, he said it. But 500 people say Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I don't know about that. This is why, again, you cannot use that emotional argument, because they want to push God out of it. They want to push God out of this whole understanding of who they are. So again, when we think about this for a moment, and we think about those that face the weight of condemnation that have sinned against God, they're sinning against God who is truly pure and holy. So yeah, it is going to be a conscious thing. So when we talk about death, it is a death that is conscious. It is a destruction that is conscious. And again, how that all works out, I'm not God. I can't tell you. All I know is that that's what the Bible says. Now let's take a look at another passage. Let's go over to the book of Malachi. This is one of the ones that is written down on the card here that some people use as a justification for total annihilation. And in Malachi chapter 4, and in verse 1, it says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And they'll say, see, right there, total annihilation. Okay, well, let's take a look at the context of what's going on here. In verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, what day is this talking about? This is talking about the day of the Lord. This is not talking about eternal torment and punishment. This is talking about very specifically about what God's going to do when he comes back. We're talking about what exactly happens at the end of everything. And again, if you will, you take a look at that time frame, that thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Often in that passage, it can be referred to many different ways, talking about it as a day. All that matches with Scripture, right? A day is as what to the Lord? 1,000 years. So if it's as 1,000 years, the day of the Lord is 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Well, what happens at the beginning part of it? Armies wasted. What happens at the end of it? Armies wasted and the earth burned up. That's the whole day. That's a lot going on in a day. But that's how God looks at this. That's how God views this passage. So when we begin to understand that this day that he's referring to isn't talking about the day when everybody is whining, being thrown and cast into hell. He's not talking about burning them up with such a fire that it turns them to ashes. And again, we have to change our definition of what fire is according to the Word of God. Because if he talks about eternal fire, everlasting stuff like that, then what do we have to realize? It is going to be that. We think of fire as burning things and burning things completely. You know, we put something, we put a piece of paper in the fire and you burn it, right? That's the whole idea. The concept is that it's no longer going to be used. Burns up, turns to ash, it's gone. You grind up the ash, turns to dust powder, and poof. But actually, it still remains because you just got a lot of carbon left over. So it's not technically gone. So what we have to begin to understand is this flame and this torment and this lake of fire is one that does not get extinguished, as we read. It doesn't get extinguished. It doesn't get quenched in any way, shape, or form. I mean, he makes it very clear that this is something that he's going to do in that day. And again, he's talking about those that are evil and wicked. And he also talks about those that the Jews are going to tread down. The Jews are going to be the ones, if you will, taking out the wicked people. They're the ones that are going to be the preeminent nation, and they're going to be going around along with Jesus Christ and his saints judging. It's going to be very, very different. And they are going to tread down the wicked. They are going to tread down them. Take a look at another passage. If you will go over to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37. And again, a lot of people will go over to the book of Psalms, and there are a bunch in the book of Psalms where it talks about this idea of what annihilationism is. Psalm chapter 37, and it says here in verse 10, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." And now, I want us to think about something just for a moment. When we're talking about this idea of people being wiped out because how could God bear to know that there are people that are there in the lake of fire? How could loved ones know? Is it, you know, have heaven if they know that their loved ones are perishing in flame? I don't think we will. They're going to be without, as it says. It's not going to be visible. They're going to be gone. And as I've said before, God can forget your name. He chooses to. He chooses to remember things no more. Aren't you glad he doesn't remember your sin anymore? There is a king that he was a bad king, and he's been removed from the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You go through there and you read the genealogy, and then you compare it with the genealogies that you find in other portions of Scripture, and you realize there's a name missing. Why is that? Because he said, "I'm going to remove it." Skips on, it just right past him. Just right past him. He's gone. And if God is going to say, "I'm not going to remember you anymore," if God says, you know, "I'm going to put you over there in everlasting death and everlasting destruction, and you're, as it says here, you're not going to be," that's how God's going to view it. That's where they are, and that's where they will be for eternity. They're not being annihilated. They are being punished. They didn't give God a second thought. Well, God's loving and God's holy, and he's going to give them a second chance, right? He already has. He already has. I mean, when we think about this for a moment, you know, there's a guy that phrased it kind of very, 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 very particularly, and I like this phrase. I'm going to quote it. "Those who have sinned consciously must also bear their punishment consciously." The Bible tells us that we have not been passive in our rebellion against God, but we have been willing participants. So we will be conscious. we will have a full understanding. Now, granted, if you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to have a home in heaven. You're going to have eternal life. Praise the Lord for that, right? But those that have rejected God, they're not. They're going to be burning in eternal torment and flame. There's a lot of passages. I mean, again, we start looking at some of the other passages that it talks about in Psalms, and many of them are having to do and refer to what goes on in the day of the Lord. Take a look at a couple other passages. Go over to Psalm chapter 92. I'm going to hang out in the book of Psalms here just for a moment. I'm going to flip around to several of these passages. Psalm chapter 92. Now, when you go through the book of Psalms, you find there's a lot of stuff talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of messianic passages that talk about Christ, that talk about his rule, that talk about his reign, talk about his sacrifice, talk about, I mean, let's put it this way. The book of Psalms is about one person, Jesus Christ. I mean, yeah, we can take a look at things that, you know, David, ourselves in there, but it all points back to him. All of it does. All the Psalms are sitting there pointing back to who Jesus Christ is. And we see here in Psalm chapter 92, take a look here over at verse 7. It says, when the wicked spring up, or spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. And people say, look, see, there's another thing. They're destroyed. Did the verse end with that? Is there a period after the word destroyed? What are the words after it? What does forever mean? Forever. It's like asking, what does all mean? All. It's kind of self-explanatory. I mean, if you were to sit there and go and look for a definition of forever, I mean, we'd begin to realize that it is very clearly, as we talked about, a certain time frame. Well, what's the certain time frame? Eternity. It's as long as God is around. That's the age. You know, we go through the Bible and we find different ages throughout Scripture, and there's an age that happens after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and what is that in? That goes into eternity. That's an age that lasts forever. It never ends. But again, we see here, they're destroyed forever. Go back a few chapters to chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73, and we see here what's going on. And I want to start off with verse 1, because it's good. Psalm 73, I really like Psalm 73. There's a lot that I like about it. It also happens to be my birth year, so I'm kind of partial to it. But it says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Amen to that. And he goes into his issues that he has. And what did he see? He was, if you will, looking and saying, this is not fair. Because he says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Oh, what does he wind up seeing here? He sees that there's somebody that is wicked that is prospering. Now look. I'm not going to say one way or another, but I will say that I'm fairly confident, and somebody can show me the video. I have seen the video, okay? Just to let you know. I don't think Elon Musk is trusting Christ as his Savior. You're like, well, what about the whatever happened with the Babylon Bee and stuff like that? I've seen the video. I don't think that he came to a point of trusting Christ as his Savior, okay? I think he just kind of went, well, I can see your point. That's how I view it. Dude is rich. Dude's got money. I mean, he's got money coming out of his ears. I mean, come on. To go and buy Twitter just because he can't stand it being liberal. I'm like, Man, I mean, some of us probably are sitting there going, man, I wish I could do that. I'd buy CNN. I'd make some major changes, you know, in news networks and things like that. Let me help you understand. It's not going to stop it, folks. We know what the Bible says. It's not going to stop it. What stops it is Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a lot different, like I said. But here he is, he's envious of the wicked, he's envious of the foolish, when he's taking a look around him going, what? They're rejecting you, God, and they're doing everything contrary to you, and there they are over there, and they're rich, and they've got all this prosperity, and they've got all these things, and God has to show them and remind them some things. And he goes through all of this, and he describes who they are and how they are rebellious in their nature. And again, if you want an understanding of these individuals that are why they're consciously tormented, read the middle part of this. And as we go through unto all of this in verse 16, he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When he began to realize, here's all these people, and they're doing all these bad things against you, God, and you're letting them live. And on top of that, Lord, you're even letting them get money and you're letting them prosper. Now, I'll tell you this, you know, we should be very thankful when the Lord teaches us a lesson and sometimes has to take away some of our idols. Why? Because the Lord chastens them, those who he loves. So you keep that in mind. In verse 17, it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And that end is an everlasting end. Now, people will jump on this again and say, well, look, see, there's their end. It's the end of their existence here on earth. And the beginning of their existence somewhere else. Surely, thou didst set them in a slippery place. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors? That's not annihilation. You ever been terrified of something? Man, when I was a kid, I don't know what it was. I had this thing. Aliens freaked me out. I'm not talking about, you know, the ones that they have in these movies that are like, you know, really grotesque looking. Those were fine. I was like, I'm okay with that. The ones that freaked me out were the skinny ones that were gray and had the big black eyes. Oh man, I was terrified of those things. I was sure I was going to get abducted. Man, I had to sleep with a nightlight. Man, I was petrified. And it was all because, well, went to a library when I was going to school and they let me check out a UFO book. Not age appropriate. School administration and my parents had a little conversation. Let's just put it that way. Man, it terrified me. I was freaking out. I mean, I was waking up crying. I couldn't go to bed. I didn't want to go to bed. You know, I'm sitting there thinking that those things are sitting there, you know, at my window. And if I was to walk up to the window and move it, they'd be staring at me. I was freaking out. Now, look, I don't know what you believe about aliens. I don't know what you believe about all that stuff. But I will tell you this. Look, I understand the whole concept of what's out there and all those things. I'm not going to go into a doctrinal dissertation about any of that. And I'm definitely not going down the road some other guys go. But I will tell you this. My fear was irrational. My fear was irrational. God wasn't going to let something like that happen to me. And it was a lack of belief and it was a lack of trust. And that's what caused fear in my life. That's what caused terror. And it's because of a lack of trust and a lack of belief, these individuals here in Psalm chapter 73 are in terror. You go and you read the description of what is in hell. You read the description of what is going on down there. God makes it pretty clear. It's not a good place to go. I mean, that's why they use it as a derogatory statement when they tell people to go there. So when we start thinking about this for a moment, we realize that God is not talking about their end as far as them existing altogether. He's talking about the end of their prosperity. He's talking about the end of their physical life here on earth and being cast down into another, if you will, life that is filled with terror and torment. So when I answer the question about, you know, all of these things, you know, what does the Bible say about this? I think the Bible's pretty clear that it is eternal conscious torment. And there are passages that we continue to go through, and you have to take a look at, again, the context of everything that is said around them and realize what God's talking about, realize he's talking either about hell or he's talking about the end of their life here on earth, but he's not talking about annihilating somebody. Because again, if what was done consciously in rebellion against God, God will judge and he will put that person in there consciously because of their rebellion. Because they choose to not obey, because they choose to disobey. So when we think about this for a moment, we realize that that concept of eternal conscious torment is a very biblical principle. Being wiped out into nothing, annihilation, and I've got a bunch of other verses that I can go through here and I can show you all the ones that they use to try to support annihilationism don't match up. I mean, everything from Isaiah to Job to, a bunch more over there in the book of Psalms, some of them in Proverbs. But again, what we find out is that it is very clearly a death and a destruction and a torment and a terror and an end, if you will, that is forever. But I still have to go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. God is not willing that any should perish. Because perishing is going to be eternal. God is not willing. So what did he do? For God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If he died for us in that manner, to go along with the idea of annihilationism is to go along with the idea that his sacrifice didn't mean anything. We have to be careful about the doctrines that are out there. As I've said, you go down doctrines of, say, Reformed theology or Calvinism, and it'll lead you to a point of where you don't ever think you sin ever again, and you think that you are somehow some special person. And furthermore, on top of that, what's the purpose of evangelizing if people are just going to be saved because that's the way God's going to do it? Because they're going to be saved whether they want to or not. Well, we know that that's not true. We got to be careful about those doctrines. They can be very dangerous. So hopefully this has kind of given us a little bit more of an understanding of those dynamics. Again, there's a lot more verses that we can go through, but it kind of becomes repetitious. It's the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, where we see God's talking about something else. Or there's that verse, or there's a passage, or there's a word in there that says very specifically that there, you know, it's forever, or it's eternal, or it's everlasting, or whatever it is. But we have to take our mind and we have to realize that fire, death, and destruction are things that can be eternal, that have no end. If God can create eternal life and things that exist eternally, then he can create those as well. Because again, he created for the devil and his angels, not for mankind. He created it for something else, and specifically something else that was spiritual in nature. Not like us. Not like us. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. I thank you again, Lord, for just an opportunity to study these things. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to think about it, meditate on it, that, Lord, we'd realize the gravity of it, that there is very much a real lake of fire. And there is very much a real hell. It is very much a place of real torment. And, Lord, we shouldn't want anybody to go there. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a mindset to be witnesses for you, to tell people about Jesus Christ, to be very bold and courageous for you, to be those that are willing to testify of the hope that lies within us. I pray, Lord, that we would just have that desire. I pray, Lord, that you would just take us home safely tonight. And again, I thank you for all that you've done for us this day, and that you'd just give us the guidance and direction from your Spirit through the rest of this week. All of this I ask in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.